Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. I wonder if you've given much thought to the idea that it was not Jesus' humanity let me reverse that. You and I, when we are tempted, we are so used to living in a context where we yield to temptation from time to time that we almost associate temptation with sin. Now, obviously, they are related, aren't they? But we almost associate temptation and sin with what it means to be human. Let me go further. We almost associate temptation and sin with what it means to be human, and therefore what it means to be me, truly me. Let me go further. We almost associate what it means to be tempted and to sin and to be human with who I really am at my deepest true self. Let me go further. I really sometimes think that some of us think that we are deeply sinful in our deepest inner self. Yet Jesus was tempted, not because he was deeply sinful in his inner self, but because he was alive. And Jesus, when he was tempted, Scripture says, suffered. I wonder if you've thought through, and I would like us to think through together, what it means that to be in a position to follow Jesus' example is to be made a son of God, holy and righteous in God's sight, with a clean and pure heart that's been placed there by the work of new birth, and then to have to face trials of many kinds and temptations of many kinds. I wonder how many of us, I'm asking a lot of I wonder questions today, I wonder how many of us, when tempted, immediately hand away our true identity as a son of God, fall back on a false identity that is no longer us by virtue of what Jesus did for us and our union with it, and actually add to the problem. I'm just asking questions here. Because Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, and he suffered when he tempted, yet he did not sin. I wonder how many of us, when tempted, look within our hearts trying to figure out what we're doing wrong that got us into this place where a temptation might actually have some appeal to us, forgetting that Jesus himself was tempted and it never once made him into a sinful, wretched, wicked creature, but rather it was something from outside of him coming against him, trying to master him. And I wonder how much our rhetoric about sinners saved by grace is actually causing us to assume that obedience to the Lord is almost an impossibility and sin an inevitability. Just asking questions here. Do you know the Greek word for sinner in its usage at the time and in its biblical usage is not defined the way you and I would have defined it, at least the way I've heard it defined in churches and among Christians. The way you and I have defined the word sinner is quite simply someone who has ever committed a sin. That's really not how the Bible uses the word sinner. The synonym for sinner, according to the Scripture, is to say that someone is godless, without faith, without the fear of the Lord, without a life that is oriented to God's will and purposes. In other words, the biblical definition of a sinner is not a person who is imperfect, but rather a person who is completely godless without remorse. In Psalm chapter 1, it says, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, and well, three things there. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by streams of water, which brings forth its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. He's like chaff that the wind will blow away. It says, the wicked won't stand in the assembly of righteous, nor sinners in the congregation. Contrasting, Psalm 1 contrasts the righteous with the sinners. You and I in the modern American church have so adopted a foreign, unbiblical concept of who we really are that we assume that we sin because we're sinners. Well, that's true before we're born again. Before we're born again and don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and don't have a new nature and don't have new appetites and new desires, our spirits are dead. We live from our souls and our mind and our flesh. But when the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, our spirits come alive for the first time in our life. And our spirit doesn't have gradations of righteousness. It's either dead or perfectly alive. And from that point on, those not as deep portions of our three-part being, the spirit is the deepest, the second is the soul, where the emotions lie and the memories lie and the personality lies, and the most surfacey one is just sort of fleeting thoughts and desires, what we might even call the flesh. Before we're born again, we really are sinners, even if we're religious. But once we're born again, we no longer are. Our identity has so been changed that though we may still sin at times, we don't sin as a sinner with all the inevitability that that entails. We sin as a person who has forgotten who we are and who has intentionally chosen to follow after a nature that in Romans 6, Paul says has died with Christ and is no longer really us. 1 John says, beloved, I write this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. How many of you would have written it that way? We write this to you so you won't. But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm just guessing here, but I would guess that the Bible we write would say, beloved, I write this to you that as a sinner you might find encouragement and consolation. And since we know it's inevitable for you to sin daily in word, thought, and deed, it's a good thing there's an advocate. How many of you have been thinking and living from that theology that I just said at the second piece right there? Because I'm guessing it's most of us. Beloved, I write this to you knowing you probably aren't capable of doing much but sin because deep in your nature, your true identity is sinful. What I'm trying to say is our minds at this point need renewing. Our accountability bears out this same truth. The way that we call each other to holiness is limited by our faulty vision of the gospel. Because instead of calling you to who you are, instead of reminding you who you really are, like Paul did, we often simply point out who you're not. Instead of drawing to mind specific instances where you have walked according to the flesh and saying, that's not who you are, that's beneath you. We often shoot to the heart of the person and use character assassination. You're such a, you're always doing this. This is how you are. This is what I see in you that's wrong. And sowing death into people. Picking, chewing, shooting. In the name of love, with good intent, but undermining the gospel. Not reminding them who they are. Let's turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. I mean, think it through, guys. So you're tempted this week. You're tempted to take up offense at somebody. You're tempted to click on a website you shouldn't. You're tempted to embezzle funds. You're tempted to not pay your taxes. You're tempted to tip someone poorly. You're tempted to cut someone off in traffic and flip them the bird or curse at them mildly in your heart. You're tempted to gossip this week. You're tempted to do the easy thing that you know isn't right, and then you're tempted to rationalize it, and then when you're finally called on the carpet for it by your conscience, then you're tempted to say, I'm such a whatever, give up hope for yourself, think of yourself as a total failure, and then it takes 4 days for you to recover because you handed away your identity. I'll never change. I'm such a, this is how I am. And it doesn't help when somebody else helps you do that. It doesn't help when in conflict with people, we judge other people's motives, which we don't have access to, by the way. That doesn't help, because then we defend ourselves even more because our identity is at stake. And since we don't know who we are in Christ, it's likely to go... I think we can get to the place where we so know the gospel that we recognize the voice of God when it manifests in our life. I think we're going to get to the place where we so understand what the cross has done in our life, where we so recognize that Jesus, when he made me one flesh with him, wasn't joking around, and that all his righteousness is mine, and that wasn't just something done for me in heaven, that it was something done for me and within me by Jesus himself, by the Spirit of God, taking up residence so that he lives within me. We're going to get to the place where we so know the gospel and so know his character and so know what has been done for us that calls us up to his righteousness, and it's because he's put his righteousness within us. I think we're going to get to the place that we so know the gospel that we so know him, and the place that we so know him so that we recognize his voice when he speaks. And when someone else, either a demon or a person, speaks something that is not from him, it'll sound so foreign to us. Yes. There are things in my life that used to enslave me and used to own me that no longer even have a voice in my life. And there's others that the Lord's still freeing me from day by day. There are things that used to rule me. Things that used to control me and rule me day by day. Like a marionette, just push the buttons, man. Like I was the Xbox game, and the devil had a controller. Jump, jump. Sin, sin. Smoke pot. Go, go, go. Fornicate. Awesome. Go do more. Evangelize other people into this worldview. Do it. Awesome. Good. Now feel sorry for yourself. Now have a conversation with this person. Now have conflict with this person. Now feel sorry for yourself. Now resent them. Now go deeper into your lifestyle. Now escape. Now sleep it off. Now drink it off. Ha ha ha. These things used to own me. They don't even have a voice anymore. Now when I sin as a saint with all the shame and inappropriateness of it. Not as a sinner. With all the inevitability of it. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Guys, when were you raised with Christ? when you were born again is an answer I'm hearing here. Yeah. Baptism pictures this whole thing. You know, I just did a marriage a few days ago. Yeah, Justin! And I read from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul quotes from Genesis and says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave or be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul says the man who loves his wife loves who? Himself. Then Paul goes on to say, this is a profound mystery, but I'm not talking about husbands and wives. I'm talking about the church. Jesus left his father and mother, so to speak, left heaven. He left Father and Holy Spirit. He came to earth and at great cost to himself made himself one with his church, so much so that when Paul, Saul at this time, persecutes the church, he says to Paul, not, "Why are you persecuting these people who aren't called to obey me?" It's not what he says. He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? I kicked the trash can the other day, you guys, as I was trying to take it out, and I'm wearing the little Converse All-Stars that have no protection for your feet, and I picked this thing out. They're the fake ones. They're off-brand. They're cheaper. And they're just the same, because they're all really cheap anyway. Anywho, so I'm taking this thing out, and I'm trying to get the thing, and I kick it to get it in there. I'm not mad at it. I'm trying to scoot it a certain way, and my ankle bone goes right up against that plastic, and it hurt. Hurt. And I said, without thinking, I just immediately told myself that I was an idiot. I said, "You idiot, Tim." Holy Spirit didn't waste any seconds. First thing out of his mouth is, "Don't speak to me that way." I said, "What?" He took me to 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, where Paul says, "Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute?" Guys, has it dawned on you? He's in you. Galatians 2:20. Paul says, it's no longer I who live. Why? Because I was united with Christ in his death when I went down into the waters of baptism, and I'm now united with Christ in his resurrection power by the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. Now I live in newness of life. Paul says, it's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm dead. The sinful person, the sinful old man who was a drug addict, who was a liar, he died, guys. That's not Tim anymore. Christ lives here. You know what that means? That means I'm righteous. That means that the real me hates sin. That means that the real me delights in God's law in my innermost being. I love him. He's my father. I was those things, but I'm not anymore. I'm brand new. And the way this works, from my spirit being perfectly complete, but now my soul, where my memory and my emotions and all that stuff lies, my soul and my body now have to come into submission to the Holy Spirit who dwells within me. Guys, this is how sanctification works. It doesn't work by you lawing each other to death. It doesn't work by me lawing you to death. It doesn't work by me saying, "Here's God's law, here's God's law, here's God's law. Now get out there and do it. Try harder, be better, do better." It doesn't do a thing to change you. The law simply points out what's wrong. It never makes anything right. It's the Spirit of Jesus in me that says, "You are righteous, you are holy, you are loved. This is who you are. You're a son. You're complete. There's no lack in you because Jesus in you. In your flesh, you have no good thing. But guess what? I'm not in my flesh. Now, I still can sow to please that surfacey, carnal, self-indulgent nature called the flesh. But it's not me anymore. There's been an identity change. And so now, as I follow Jesus, who was tempted in every way, yet without sin, I'm tempted, and I so have these memories of how I used to act. and sometimes that I've acted since I've been born again. And so the devil, he's an opportunist. He prowls around looking for someone who's in a weak condition. If you're encouraged and you're walking by faith, he'll come at you a while, but he finds that he's resisted, he goes away. And he's resisted by you walking by faith. Walking by faith, defended with the righteousness of Christ, which is all the armor of God in Ephesians 6 really is about. It's about what has been done for us in the cross and putting it on and owning it and trusting in it and declaring it and confessing it and believing it and walking in it. But when he finds someone who's not walking in their identity, somebody who's not walking in the gospel, he says, here's my opportune moment. And he takes that which has now been tempted and might have fallen, and he goes to work accusing. And what's he going after, guys? He's trying to steal your identity. Some son you are, some Christian you are, you always do this because you're a... Or worse, you always mess up because you are a mess. You always screw up because you are a screw up. Don't you remember what so-and-so told you? They're right about you. You remember when that person said that you... They're right. He comes in and he plays. Man, how many of you hear those voices? Yeah. But you who just raised your hand, including me, you and I, we're going to get to the place of intimacy with Abba. We're going to get to the place in our knowledge of how this God has worked on our behalf and who he is for us and who he is in us and who he wants to be through us. We're going to get to the place that we immediately recognize that stranger's voice because it is so strange. Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, where it's all complete. He's there, he's seated, he's done it all, it's complete. He's the intercessor, and it's working. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. This is like the same as what 2 Corinthians says, where Paul says, look, we used to regard everyone from a human point of view. We don't anymore. We used to regard everybody from a human point of view. Who you are, what you've done, what your family's like, what your culture's like. We used to regard everyone from a human point of view. That your past history, repeated often, defines your my most accurate expectation of future behavior. And you are what I see. You are who you've been. You are your lineage. You are what people say about you. Regarding people by the flesh. In fact, that's how they regarded Jesus, isn't it? That's why they were offended with him. Because they couldn't understand how this local boy could go out into the wilderness, have an encounter with the Father, and come back suddenly saying and doing things far beyond their capacity to understand and follow suit. And it was greatly offensive. They knew him by the flesh. We know this guy. We know where he's from. We know his mother. We know his sisters. And they took offense at him. They only knew him by the flesh. They did not see him by the eyes of faith. They didn't see him with the spirit. They saw him with their human understanding. And Paul says, look, we don't want to keep our fixated mind fixated where it naturally is anymore. Do you know how easy it is to try to do the work of Jesus, but with our mind fixed on earth? If your mind is fixed on earth, your mind will always be fixed on that which is imperfect. And you don't have grounds for encouragement, unless things are going well. But they can never go well forever. But if you can see, by keeping your mind fixed in heaven, where Jesus has sat down and completed everything that's required for us to bring this kingdom into our lives and into fullness, everything that's required to equip me to live a life that is unkillable, a life that, like Jesus, is unkillable, immortal. If he's done that and it's complete and my focus is on that and I'm walking by faith in what is not seen but the eyes of my flesh, right, these eyes, but I'm talking about the eyes of my heart. If I can keep my mind fixated on Jesus and see everything through this lens, if I put him on like glasses and see the world through him, then suddenly, no matter how broken the circumstances, I don't have to despair. I don't have to quit. And if I can keep him on as a mindset through which I also filter everything I hear, then I don't have to despair when I hear an evil report from my friends about how it's a disaster and how it's terrible and how it's not ever going to be right and how I just rue the day in constant complaining and constant worry. Dude, all I have to do is read Facebook to know the church isn't renewed in her thinking. Because we spend more time criticizing our political leaders than we do believing for them. We spend more time criticizing them and killing them in our hearts, hating them in our hearts, than we do genuinely honoring them the way the scripture teaches we are to do. But guys, how could we honor them when we're this unrenewed in our thinking, when our mind is fixed on earthly things? How could we possibly do anything else when our mind is fixed on earthly things? And we don't have hope. And our fellowship with him is not nearly so. Oh, man. Peter described it as a joy that is glorious and full of joy. How often has that been the description of what happens when you get with Abba? Glorious. Words can't describe. Paul says, if I'm in my right mind, it's for your sake. But if I'm out of my mind, it's for God's sake. What is he saying? There's something going on so life-giving. There's something going on so passionate. There's something going on so over-the-top, amazing, soul-thrilling between Paul and his God that the only reason that he's speaking in English to you and holding it together is because he knows that if he falls on the ground and just goes into weeping and wailing, he's glorious, holy, 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 that you will be like, he seems pretty excited, but yeah, I'm really not going to know what that is. So anywho, moving on, that guy's crazy. He says this, Paul says, if I'm out of my mind, it's for God's sake. There's something going on in Paul's soul, in his walk with Abba, that he has to rein in to make sense to you. If he unleashes the passion that's in him because of the fellowship he has with Jesus, if he unleashes it, he knows people will say he's nuts. But you better believe once you close the prayer closet, he's having a conniption. When that door goes closed on Paul, he says, guys, I pray in tongues more than all of you Corinthians. But in church, I want to make sense and be helpful. But you better know, if you catch me in my prayer closet, you might be a little weirded out by it because I kind of flip out because Jesus is so over the top incredible, you have no idea. So you try and come at Paul when that's his fellowship. You try and come at him when that's his fellowship with the gospel. You try and come at him and tell him he's a persecutor of the church and a sinner. You try and come at him and tell him he's deceiving the people. Just you try. See if it happens. You take your stones at him, you beat him in the head, and you tell him to stop deceiving and misleading the people, and you see what happens. His friends come up, they pray for him, and they pick him up off the ground, and they say, Paul, we should probably leave. And he limps his way into the next town and says, I still want to talk to him. And they go, no, Paul, no. And he goes, fine. And he goes on to the next town, limping, ready to stand up and say it again. You remember the situation in like Philippi, I think it is? Where the people are like, no, this is in Ephesus. The people are screaming and shouting for like 2 hours. And they're like, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they're about ready to riot. And Paul's back there and the soldiers are keeping him. And he's like, let me talk to him. And they're like, are you crazy? Where does that come from? Where does the strength to stand against angry crowds and your closest friends who are saying, no, no, no. Like, where does that come from? Does it come from his deep-rooted pride? I'm pretty sure it's born out of the interchange between him and his father. Guys, he's gotten to the place where when the Holy Spirit warns him, Paul, you're going to die for me. Paul, you're going to suffer for me. Paul, you're going to be... The road I have for you is very difficult, Paul. Instead of saying, when Agabus, the prophet, comes and says, Paul, give me that belt. And he takes the belt and he ties him and he goes, in this way will the owner of this belt be bound and taken to Jerusalem. And Paul goes, I know, he told me to. What's wrong with everybody? He's so gotten to the place that there's been an identity shift that a foreign voice, even a foreign voice telling him, preserve yourself, is so foreign. We're going to get there, guys. Some of you are there now. You just don't advertise because humility doesn't. Some of you are walking in it today. You just don't advertise and say, look at me, because that's what faith and humility do. They don't point to you. They point to him. And people, when they're around you, they don't get the impression that you're a spiritual giant. They just get the impression that you love them. Sometimes I wish I was a spiritual giant. Oh, that was a violation of my identity. No, he just told me that. He took me to Judges chapter 6. Remember Gideon? The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. You talking to me? Yes, I am. Because I'm the God who calls things that are not as though they were. Because I'm not, this isn't fiction, guys. This is how God sees you. Did you know God walks by faith too? Isn't that interesting? Do you know what the gift of faith is, by the way? It's when God takes a ladle into the big old soup bucket of faith in heaven, which is his own faith in his own ability and willingness to do what he's just about to do, which is pretty good. Like, that's a high level of faith. Pretty sure, like God's in heaven saying, calm down, child, hush, I got this, right? And that's a good feeling when he has a good feeling about his own leadership. He trusts himself. And he takes his ladle and he puts it into that soup bowl. And what the gift of faith is when he just pours a little on you. And suddenly you're feeling the confidence in the moment. You're genuinely believing in God's goodness and consistency and not just willingness to do what he promised, but that he's doing what he promised and he's going to do what he promised. You believe it in such a measure that you go, it's done, we've got it. We've got it. Colossians 3. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? For you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. She said that I'm a, you know, when I was a younger Christian and my wife wasn't happy with me, I had no peace. I felt like if there was something that she felt against me, that it was an ironclad truth about me that didn't, I was unable to find peace if she's not happy with me. There was not enough ability to recognize that I'm not what she says I am or how she feels about me. We're one flesh and I love her and she's incredible. Guys, I'm not dogging on my wife. We all have conflict. Remember, you heard it earlier. You need that class if you've ever breathed air, and especially if you've been married or are married. But in the normal conflicts of marriage, normal, I'm not talking about like throwing blenders and whatnot. I'm talking about like, I disagree, blah, 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 blah. And I feel like you're being selfish and blah, blah, blah. You're being selfish came into me and turned into I am a selfish person, which translated into I'm a bad person, which translated into I'm worthless, which translates into I hate life, which translates into, I want to die. I know I'm not crazy in what I just said. You said, yeah, I feel that way too sometimes. I'm glad that you can handle me being real in here. You've handled it pretty well for about 5 years now. I'm pretty impressed. But now, when I hear my wonderful, sweet wife say something like that, it has a much less impactful dent on my identity. I ain't gonna lie, it's still, I like to keep Mama happy. But it doesn't drive me to calling 9 people on the phone like it did as a younger Christian. Are we tracking? I mean, I knew right away that it wasn't God's voice, even then. That it was my wonderful wife expressing her feelings, and I shouldn't take all her words as seriously as I should take what she's really saying underneath, which is, I don't feel you're taking care of my heart. And I am communicating that to you in regrettable ways. And I do it too in regrettable ways sometimes. Overstatements. All in this language. You always, will you never. Instead of saying, on this day, at this time, when you said this, it hurt me. Which is a very responsible and mature way of talking to people in a conflict, by the way. On this day and this time, when you said this, it hurt me. Sometimes I'll say, you're kind of a jerk. Oh, that's terrible, guys. Don't do that in conflict. You're kind of a jerk is saying, I'm going to speak death into you. I'm going to speak death into you instead of putting my weapons down and being vulnerable and saying, this hurt me. I didn't speak death into her when I said this hurt me, did I? I gave her an opportunity to tell me whether or not she does care. My guess is she does. But man, the way we used to do that, it was like, oh! All right, keep going. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I'm really good looking. In glory. I can't wait to see what that is like. The real me is apparently something really special. And that's who God relates to now. And that's how God sees you now. And that's why God is so affirming of you now. Did you know it's his kindness that leads to repentance, not his anger and disappointment? Did you know that when God sees a weakness in you, instead of pointing it out, he often just points out the strength he wants to build into you to overcome that? He's amazing. And did you know that when God does take aught with you, it's very specific. Hey, when you did this, hey, when you said that, it grieved me. I want you to make it right. It's never, when it's from the Lord, it's never, why, you are such a... I've just never heard him speak that way to me. It's always very specific. It's him very vulnerably saying, I want you to take better care of my heart here, Tim. There's a specific thing. You're my son, and I trust you. So I know you'll do what's right here now that I'm talking to you. We're going to get to the place, the deeper we go into this thing with our Heavenly Father, we're going to get to the place. Well, let's just look at it real quick. Last verse of the morning, I think, I hope. It's getting hot in here. It's us, you know that? It's not like the room is being heated by external sources. This is body heat that we're experiencing in here. We emanate quite a lot. So, it's true. John 10. I'll try to finish with this. I just lately, as I've come into here, I've really got the sense that, you know, God's been doing amazing things, and that's awesome, praise God. But I really feel like some of us now, we've tasted of his goodness, we've learned some new things, we're deep in our walk with him. I really feel like there's a slow picking away and a chipping away that's been going on among us corporately. I'm not talking about like relationships breaking down. I'm talking about just long, slow battles. I feel like there's been almost a corporate tiredness, heaviness among us as a congregation. And I haven't known how to put that into words, but it's why I wanted us to just do something as simple as raise your hand if you've been sick and pray for you today. But I want to do something else at the end then, sort of like that. But there's been a kind of, like we've been, God must really trust us. Because he's letting us be tested. And he believes in us. He believes we're going to discover the resources he already put in us. He doesn't have to come down and grab hold of us and rescue us out of this thing because he's already equipped us. We're big boys now. We can put on our big boy pants and learn how to get to work. We can strap our tools on our belt and we can start working even though it's a cold day and our fingers hurt. Even though there's a sunburn and it's a cold day and our fingers hurt and we're a little tired. He trusts us. He trusts us. He doesn't need to send revival hugs every 3 minutes so that we feel okay all the time for us to be faithful and grow up. He trusts us and he's allowing us to go through some stuff right now. It's better for me to say it out loud than for us to come to church and sing extremely happy songs and then go back into our life and be like, I'm really struggling right now. Great, Jesus really struggled and he was an overcomer and he was the pioneer of our faith and he walked so we'd know how to walk. And he was tempted in every way just like us. But when he was tempted, he never handed away his identity. He never internalized it and said, well, I guess I'm not a son. I guess I'm just wretched and evil. I guess I'm just a nobody like my family said, like my community said, like these enemies of me say. No. He said, no, 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 no. When he was tempted and when he was tested, he went back and he remembered what the Father said in the water. When he was into the desert being tempted by the evil one, the temptation was, give away what the Father just said to you in the water. And he said, no. Just because the circumstances have changed doesn't mean my stances have changed. I'm not going to let my circumstances define my stances. I'm in Christ. I'm a new creation. I'm completely cleansed. I'm holy. I have everything I need for life and godliness. And when I find that I've sinned, I'm going to confess it. I'm going to repent of it. I'm going to feel bad about it. And then I'm going to move on in the strength of obedience, which he gives me freely, and there's plenty. And when I'm worried and when I'm nervous, I'm going to come boldly into the throne room where I have right to be because I am a son, because the blood's been shed for me. I'm not going to let my circumstances define my stances. John 10:4. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Who do you think you are? That ain't my father. You're such a... That ain't my father. Here's what you did wrong today. Here's what you did wrong today. Here's what you did wrong today. That's not my father. Father, who am I? You're my son. Father, I need you to figure this out for me. I'm spinning. I got you, son. This changes nothing. But I'm feeling really, really messed up on the inside, God. Yeah, well, some of the best books of the Bible were written by people who felt worse than you. Oh. Yeah, but I feel like there's nothing in me that I even have to give anybody else. Yeah, I know. I know. But that's not the truth. That's just how you feel. The truth is that you have righteousness on the inside. You are anointed. No one can take that from you. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation has separated you or will ever separate you from my love. Stop walking by feelings and stop letting your circumstances define your stances. You are who I say you are because I say you are. Love you guys.